I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Reading from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. I'll be preaching this morning largely about prayer. And so it's easy to open the Psalter and find many useful prayers. I give you one from Psalm 13. Psalm 13, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. A reading from the Gospels, from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is a chapter in which our Lord is in no small controversy with the Pharisees. He's spoken to them of blasphemy, even blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on at verse 33 to say these words. Matthew 12 at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Our passage this morning from James chapter 5, we're at verse 12 again. As we're bringing James to a conclusion at the same time. And we're looking particularly at these verses that begin at 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up your word, your sure, infallible, inerrant, rock solid, soul feeding word. We have read from it, and by your appointment, we will preach. And we ask that you would be with us in the reading and preaching of the word, that you would feed our souls, that we would hear our shepherd's voice, that we would be called into the paths of righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You ask those who are concerned about your body, like nutritionists, They will tell you, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. But if you ask those that are concerned about your soul, they might say, you are what you speak. You are what you speak. That is, it's not simply what goes into your mouth that defines you. In fact, what goes into your mouth only defines you in the simplest way of your body. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, as I read to you, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That is, what comes out of your mouth is defining. It's revealing. This is an abiding concern of Scripture. It's an abiding concern of James, as we have seen. If we have begun to look in these last verses, the last 8 or 10 or however many verses it is from verse 12 to 20 of James, we begin to see this heavy emphasis on our speech, but it didn't begin here. This has been an abiding concern of his across the letter, that what comes out of our mouth, the way that we use our mouth, is an indicator, it is a gauge, it is a measure of who we are, what we are. And so he has set before us a portrait of the godly and the godless. The godly and the godless. There is a godless speech that is identifiable. Just taking the words and the categories and the description of James, the godless speech is that which is quick. That which is quick, that which is unbridled, that which is marked by curses as opposed to blessings, that which is marked by quarrels and fights and arguments, as he says in chapter 4, that which is the kind of speech that speaks against one another and complains against one another. That's what godless speech looks like, and that's what it reveals, a godless heart, speech that is characterized by those things. And in contrast to it, there ought to be that opposite speech, which is not quick, which is bridled, which is controlled, which is, to use the language of chapter 3, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits. There are two wisdoms, says James. There are two wisdoms in the world, that from below, that from above. There are two wisdoms that constitute and characterize two people, and it comes out in what we say. It comes out in our instinct of speech. That is, not the instinct to speak, but the instinct as to what it is that we reference or we're focused on in our speech. The godless, that is, those that are far from God or turning away from God or disinterested in God, their speech is focused on themselves. It is focused in boasts or complaints. When things are well, they boast. When things are down, they complain. Usually not about themselves. There is always a self-referential instinct in godless speech. But in the speech of those who know Christ, there ought to be a Godward instinct. You see it in three quick parallels there in verses 13 and 14. This is how a Christian should instinctually and automatically react to the things in his or her life. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. There's a God word, a church word, a Christian instinct and automatic response to the situations of life that comes, ought to come. It ought to be that in our suffering we pray, in our cheerfulness we praise, in our time of need we call upon those appointed by God. There ought to be such a mind, such an instinct in us. Well, this morning, that's essentially what I want to talk about. For this morning, I just want us to focus on verse 13. On verse 13 and the polarity there in those two expressions of suffering and cheerfulness. And I'm not even going to take them in balance. I'm going to put most of my weight on the first. Lord willing, next week we will consider the efficacy of prayer as it begins to be spelled out in the following verses. But this morning, my interest is primarily in the instinct, the response, the inclination of the Christian as it ought to be, as it's represented in those two polarities in verse 13, in this, the situation of suffering and the situation of cheerfulness. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." It echoes very much what he says at the beginning of the letter. You recall how he opens in chapter 1. He speaks in the second verse after his greeting, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Is anyone suffering, he says at the close? At the beginning, it's various trials. At the end, is anyone suffering? It is a very open-ended word. He doesn't say how you're suffering. He just says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. The fact of the matter is, as too many of us, almost all of us, sadly know, life is pretty rich with varieties of suffering. You know it, if you have any age. The Bible knows it. It's got a full palette of all the dark colors of this life. There are lots of ways that we may suffer. There are many ways in which we may suffer. James will begin and will actually, by way of example, spend his time with the matter of sickness, the matter of illness. It's an easy and a logical place to stop. It's the place that many of us first think of when we hear the word suffering, suffering in body. As one of our poets famously said, there are 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. There are so many ways that our flesh may suffer. And James is clearly aware of those things as he speaks of in verse 14 and following those who are sick, those who are ill. Lord willing, we will consider that very point next time. So I actually don't want to spend much time with it here. We will consider that next time, but we ought to just in passing note that the response to physical illness, the response to physical suffering in prayer is not a sign of naivete. It shouldn't be a quaint tradition. Well, we have a problem, so let's, you know, the pastor come by and say a pat prayer before we get down to really dealing with the issue. It's not a sign of some sort of primitive simplicity. It is the right response of a Christian. I don't mean it as a pun, but it is the healthy response of a Christian to physical suffering. But as I say, we'll consider that a little bit more next week. Think more broadly of this matter of suffering. How might we be suffering? How might you be suffering? How might other Christians be suffering? Let me count the ways. Think of the ways the Bible is familiar with that we, to one degree or another, are familiar. There is the suffering of persecution from without. That is something that was in the foreground and was lively in James' day. The first martyrs are falling in James' day. The first blood that is the seed of the church is being spilled in James' day. The sword has been unsheathed already against the church, and it has never been put away. There are martyrs being martyred this day, not in our experience, because the persecution of the church is very uneven in terms of time and in terms of location. In some places, it burns white hot. And in other places, such as our place, it's fairly mild. Fairly mild. You may feel it just a little bit. You may taste it just a little bit. You may be cut just a little bit socially. You may be ridiculed just a bit. You may squirm just a bit as you see the mockery of our Lord and the mockery of His church in our culture. And the more and more in our day, voluble and pointed and derisive treatment of Christ and the things of our church. Or you may just feel it deeply in your soul as you see it more formally in other places. If you read about what goes on to Christians in China or
Indonesia or India or Saudi Arabia or Iraq or a whole host of other countries, you may feel it in your soul as a sympathetic brother or a sympathetic sister with the church. What ought you to do? If you're suffering, if the church is suffering, if you as a Christian are suffering because of your faith, what ought you to do? You ought to listen to James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pray as David prayed, as a suffering saint, as David prayed in Psalm 3 and Psalm 5 and Psalm 7 and Psalm fill in the blank. Most of David's Psalms have some aspect, some element of the persecution of the righteous man. And you ought to let David guide you as you pray for the church and pray for yourself as a Christian. Pray as he did in Psalm 7, verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment." You ought to pray in that way for the church. You ought to pray as the apostles prayed when they were being persecuted. In fact, you ought to hear how the apostles pray in Acts chapter 4 as they are beginning to be shaken and buffeted and bruised and persecuted by the rulers of the city, the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of Rome. They pray in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city," they're saying this to God, "for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." They pray recognizing that their own persecution and the persecution of Christ was in the sovereign hand of God. "And now," they continue, "and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." What ought you to do, Christian, if you're suffering, if you've got the cubicle mate or the neighbor or the relative or the friend or the classmate or the somebody who is in your face and you're struggling with them and they don't like that you have a faith, or it's a point of derision, or it's a point of mockery, or you feel it in some indirect way, or you look upon the church that is suffering here or some other place? What ought you to do? You ought to pray as they prayed. As you suffer, you ought to pray. You ought to pray with confidence in God, confidence in His sovereignty, even in your suffering, confidence in His power and His authority, even over these things. Pray with an eye to the relief. Not just a hyper-Calvinist prayer, "Oh Lord, your will is your will. Drat. Lord, you are sovereign over all things. We know that nothing is happening apart from your will. But Lord, rise up and defend your sheep. Lord, give us relief." You may pray an imprecatory prayer on your enemies. But I always say that imprecatory prayer is, if you're not familiar with that word, there are imprecatory psalms. The psalms that call down cursing upon God's enemies. You may pray those prayers on God's enemies, on your enemies. But I always tell you, you must pray it rightly. No, how do you reconcile prayers of cursing on your enemies with the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies? How do you reconcile those things? You reconcile it this way. You pray for the death of Christ's enemies. As long as you're willing to pray it, allowing Him to choose the nature of their death. Because all of Christ's enemies will die. All of them. Some of them will die a brutal and just death. But others of them will die like you and I died as Christ's enemies. We died in Christ. Paul was breathing out fire and threats against the church, and then Paul dies in Christ. The enemy of Christ, the enemy of Christ's people, the enemy of His church that was dragging them to prison and condemning them to death was slain by Christ and in Christ, and then raised to walk now as a part of that church, a defender of that church. If you are persecuted, or the church is persecuted, you may pray that God will slay the enemies of the church. If you are willing to let Him choose the nature of that death. If you're unwilling, I would not pray that prayer. I would not pray that prayer.
Because you are not coming with the right heart. Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, says James. And if all you've come with is the anger of man, then you ought to restrain yourself from foolishness. Persecution without, we suffer, but we also suffer persecution within. That is, our greatest struggle is not outside. Our greatest struggle is inside. Our greatest struggle with sin and wickedness is not outside, it's inside. Paul describes his own warfare within. That's the language he uses in Romans 7, that there is a warfare within him. Which is to say, there is suffering. There's never been a war that didn't involve suffering. He speaks in that kind of language. He speaks of buffeting his body. He speaks of mortifying or killing his flesh. He's got to put to death something within him. That means suffering. To fight with sin means to suffer. It's a relentless struggle. Are you fighting with sin and suffering in it? What should you do, Christian? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him have recourse to God. Let him again learn from David. David, who prays in Psalm 18, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." The torrents of ungodliness he speaks of, the shackles or the ropes or the bindings of death he speaks of. That's not something that only happens outside. That's what happens inside. That's what we taste in that warfare. That's the bitterness that we have. That's the exhausting, never-ending pressure that we have, the torrents of ungodliness. It's like a waterfall within us of ungodliness that we are fighting against. We ought to be fighting against, and we are weary of fighting against. Paul speaks of it not only in Romans 7, but in Romans 8, where he speaks of that enmity between flesh and spirit, and the struggle to walk by the spirit and not walk by the flesh. That we ought to have the one and not the other. That we ought to live according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. And then what does he say of the whole matter? "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We read that verse and we think of Paul's external sufferings, which is right and proper. But the larger context of Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 to this is also the suffering within. If you're fighting with sin, there's suffering within. What ought you to do? You ought to listen to James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And so Paul leads us from Romans 8:18 to a discussion of that suffering, that groaning, and then to the place where we are praying and being prayed for, even in it. Verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." There's a depth in his struggle and a depth in his prayer, because there is a depth of pain in the fight with sin. It is relentless.
Some of you struggle at the very relentlessness of it. You can't believe that you're still fighting with the same sins again and again and again. I don't know why you can't believe that. Sin will take a breather when gravity does.
I couldn't help but think of this image. In some martial arts schools, when you come for a high belt test, usually most any school, if it's a high belt test, you have to fight. I mean, it is a martial art, after all. It's not knitting class. So you have to fight somebody. You might have to start fight your instructor. But in some schools, the way they do it is they put the whole school around the mat, the dojo area, and they put the testee in there, and they pick another student, and they say, fight. And you fight for 2 minutes or 3 minutes, which doesn't sound like that long unless you're actually fighting, and it's very tiring. And then the stand-in student gets a breather, and then the next student goes in. And then he fights you for 3 minutes, and he goes out. And then the next student goes in for 3 minutes. And they just, so your opponent is always fresh. And you just get worn down and down. Then they go around the mat twice. The point is just to see what you've got. How far will you go? You know, most anybody can fight the first minute or two. That's easy. And so it is with sin, except sin never gets to the end of its students. There's always another one, another one, another one, another one. You're always fighting, and you suffer in it. What ought you do? Listen to James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him make recourse to God. Let him draw close to God. Let him pray even when he doesn't have words to pray with, as Paul says. When your prayers have been reduced to groans, He'll be there. He'll be there. Will you meet Him there? We suffer from the persecution without. We suffer from the persecution within. We suffer from our friends. It's not just our enemies. We suffer from our friends. I think of Psalms 3 and 4. Psalm 3, David is clearly struggling with enemies without. Psalm 3 and 4, to my mind, clearly go together. They both have common motifs of lying down and going to sleep and resting and those sorts of things. And they both have the struggles. But whereas Psalm 3 seems to be clearly about enemies without, even has a subscription which speaks of the warfare with Absalom, Psalm 4 seems to be speaking more about David's struggle with his companions. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. I don't think David's praying about his enemies. When he prays about his enemies in Psalm 3, he speaks of them getting smitten in the cheek and having their teeth shattered. Here, O sons of men, I think he's speaking of his companions. You remember some of his companions like Joab and his brothers, who were as much vexation and trouble to his soul at times as his enemies. And the Bible is replete with incidents where those are godly men are struggling not just because of their enemies, but because of their friends. Just ask Job. What a nice collection of friends he had. For reasons unclear to them, Job is suffering, and they decide what he needs is a good pound of salt. You know, for the good of his soul. Well, they think the reason he's suffering is clear to him. But it's not just Job who suffers and his friends. And the suffering in our friends can be measured, or it can be ultimate. Paul and Barnabas, their friendship is strained. You'd have to say that in Acts 15. They decide to go off and minister in separate fields. And some of us have suffered in our friends because we feel a doctrinal strain. We're not enemies. We're not at odds. But our doctrine and their doctrine make it difficult to be close as we were. And that hurts. Your children decide to be Baptists and you're Presbyterian. Or charismatics, or something that you're not, or they feel the same way. Why did you go off and become one of those stiffies at the Presbyterian church, or something?
It may be strained because of doctrine. It may be ruptured because of the gospel. Paul had strain with Barnabas. He had a rupture with Demas. Some of you have known the pain of the break because of apostasy. What ought you to do when your heart bleeds because somebody you love has rejected Christ and in so doing has rejected you? What ought you to do when they wander away from the faith? Those that you love are, it would appear, either for a season or perhaps forever, have decided to choose not a different road in this life, but a different road of eternity. And it hurts. What ought you to do? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him look at Christ, who knows all of these things, who knows the treachery of a friend, who lifted his heel up against him, who ate his bread, Judas, and also knows the sorrow, not just of a friend turned enemy, but a friend turned foolish, like Peter, who thrice denies him. He knows the suffering. And what does Christ do in his suffering because of his friends? It's very striking to me. When you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, all three of them put the boasting of Peter, that is, Lord, even if I have to die, I won't deny you. Oh, everybody else will turn against you, but I'm going to be with you thick and thin, says Peter. And Christ says to him, before a cock crows three times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all immediately or almost immediately then put Christ in the garden praying. Turning to his Lord, abandoned, as it were, by his friends, even the ones he takes with him to pray with him fall asleep. But Christ perseveres in prayer, even as he said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. John puts a greater gap because he has a whole lot more information about what Christ did on that night. But the greater gap only leads to the greater prayer in John 17, as Christ prays for his own labor in the world and for his fellow laborers. For us, the man of sorrows, and part of his sorrow, and in fact much of his sorrow, is not just with his enemies, but with us, because we make him sorrowful as we are like the disciples, constantly misunderstanding and misstepping and misspeaking. Part of his sorrow is with us. The man of sorrow is preeminently a man of prayer in his sorrows. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray. We suffer because of the persecution without, the persecution within. We suffer because of our friends. And bear in mind, we cause them to suffer as well. We suffer in our fight against sin. And beloved, we suffer when we don't fight against sin. When we throw in the towel. And we still just sin. Just so tired of fighting against this sin. So tired of fighting against anger. I think I'll just explode. I'm so tired of fighting against lust. I think I'll just look at it. Embrace it. Touch it. I'm so tired of fighting against any kind of holiness. Any kind of requirement that I be upright in my speech, in my thoughts, in my actions. I'm so tired of fighting my flesh, I'll just sin. And then what happens to you, Christian? You suffer again. You may suffer the consequences. Even if those are light, you suffer the guilt. You suffer the shame. How many of the Psalms are about the psalmist confessing his sorrow in sin? What ought you to do? You ought to listen to James. Is anyone suffering, let him pray. And you ought to listen to David as he teaches us how to pray, perhaps nowhere better than Psalm 51. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Is that not the suffering of guilt and of shame? You want your heart to be clean. You want it to be restored. Renew, he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit.
We suffer when we sin, and you should suffer when you sin. We want, if we're parents worth an ounce of salt, we want our children to suffer when they disobey us. I don't mean suffer a spanking. We'll do that if it's appropriate. What we really desire, the spanking is just training wheels. Do something bad, pain follows. It's to correct, it's to train, but it's just training wheels for the heart. What we want, what we desire, what our children need is that when they sin, when they lie to us, when they deceive us, we want them to be unhappy in it. They should feel unhappy in it. They should not be able to just flop down on their bed that night and go straight to sleep. They ought not to be able to lie to us and just go on about their business, whether we're aware of it or not. They should feel miserable inside. And when you or I sin against our Heavenly Father, we should feel miserable inside. And we ought not to medicate it, and we ought not to entertain it away, and we ought not to shop it away, and we ought not to get busy and make it go away. We ought to deal with it as David deals with it in Psalm 51. He owns that thing. He brings it to his Father. He prays, make me clean. Make me clean. You ought to pray it away. That's what you ought to do. Pray it in confession. If you're suffering, you ought to understand the wisdom of Hosea, who speaks of God as the one who has torn us and heals us. The one who has wounded us and the one who bandages us, Hosea said. That is, when you feel that wound in your conscience because you have done what you shouldn't have done, then you ought to not be driven from God, but driven to Him, because the one that has wounded you is the one that will heal you.
And so you ought pray. How else do we suffer, beloved? Sometimes because of our sin. Sometimes with no reason that we can put our finger on. We are simply depressed. We're downcast. We're doubtful. We feel like God is 1,000 miles away from us. If it's sin, then we know what we should do there. But what if we just, it seems like we've dried up in our souls.
That the joy of salvation, the zeal for Christianity, for the life, for Christ, for the things of the Word, for the fellowship, it just seems to grow stale or cold. When we have, as the old writer says, a dark night of the soul, or a dark season of the soul, what ought you to do?
Listen to James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray, as I read to you from Psalm 13 at the beginning of our worship. David doesn't hide from what's troubling him, or that he is troubled. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long will thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David is cast down, and this portion of Psalm 13 is not unique. We ought to pray as David did, even as we recognize how that psalm ends, in confidence in God. He's crying out in his sorrow, and yet he's ending in a note of confidence. We ought to pray as David did. We ought to pray as the one greater than David. We ought to pray as Christ in the garden.
I wouldn't say that Christ is doubting, and I wouldn't say that Christ is depressed in the sense of an unexplained melancholy upon him, but I would say that Christ is low. In the garden. He is low in the garden and he pours it out to God. Take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will be done. Even as he owns what he wants, what he doesn't like, what he wished wasn't the case, he yet is resting in the
in the will and the purposes and the right ordination of his Father. We ought to pray like Christ in the garden. We ought to pray like Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels this distance. We're not going to enter into the exact same experience, but that expression is right out of the Psalter and has been used by God's people long before Christ gave it its ultimate expression on the cross. He prays to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Not unlike David in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" And yet his final word is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." If you are struggling with depression, with doubt, with sorrow of soul that you just can't sort out, what ought you to do? Listen to James. Go to God. Pray. Tell him it's like this. It's this black. It's this dark. It's this difficult. And yet, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not my will, but thy will be done. Or as David says, "But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Can we not just, we could do this all day, couldn't we? Ways that we suffer. You can add on top of this the normal sufferings. The anxieties and worries of life, which all really come down to one thing, money. If it's not our bodies, it's money. How are we going to pay for it? How are we going to pay for the house? How are we going to pay for the car? How are we going to pay for the clothes? How are we going to pay for food? How are we going to pay for the college education? How are we going to pay for the braces? How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to pay for that? How are we going to pay for anything? We worry. We're anxious. And there are other anxieties and other worries that come along. What ought we to do? We ought to listen to James. We ought to listen to Jesus, who says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So then pray in this way, he says. In what way? Well, then what follows is the Lord's Prayer. Think about that, what he's saying. Your Father already knows. He knows about your trials. He knows about your struggles. He knows about your troubles, your difficulties, your worries, your anxieties, your weaknesses, your frailties, your sins, your doubts. He already knows. What am I going to do? Pray. Pray then in this way, he says. We don't need to atomize or itemize suffering any further. It's a universal statement of James. Is anyone suffering? The word is all inclusive. What ought you to do in your suffering? You ought to be like Job and wrestle with God. You ought to be like David and wrestle with God. You ought to be like Christ who clings to his Father. You ought to be like Jacob at the river Jabbok when he wrestled with the angel all night long. And yet with the confidence of David in Psalm 30, joy comes in the morning. You may wrestle all night. You may wrestle for days. You may wrestle for weeks, months, years. How many martyrs have spent years in jail? What ought they to do? Can they do? If you're locked up in some cell for Christ alone, what else can you do? You can do what you ought do. Draw close to God. Pray to him with earnestness and confidence. Don't let the brevity of this statement lessen its weight. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. But then notice its counterpart, which, no, I will not treat at the same length. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. I give it less time because I don't think it needs as much work. It doesn't need as much work, though it does need some work. We ought to have this instinct. Is anyone cheerful? let him sing praises. It's not hard to understand. Is the sky blue for you right now? Are things going well?
Do you feel, as some people say, the smile of God upon you? Is your house in order? Is your finances in order? Your worries are small. I won't say they're non-existent because we always find something to worry about. Things are upbeat. As Browning said, God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. Is that how it is?
Then what ought you to do? Well, you ought to listen to James. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. I just have two points to make regarding this. A minor point and a major point. The minor point is in terms of composition. The major point is in terms of disposition. I don't mean to disrespect the idea of composition, but it is the lesser of the two points. You ought to sing his praises. What praises? How should you compose your praises to God? Well, it hasn't been on accident that I've been rooting around in the Psalter a good bit this morning. You've got an excellent resource in the Psalms to get you started. How ought you to praise God? Well, we've been told how to praise God 150 times. And you ought to go there because the Psalms are a full catalog of our experiences. And the right responses to those experiences, and the expressions of our heart. And so you ought to begin in the Psalter. Just a little over a week ago, I had reason to be preaching in Greenville, and I preached out of Psalm 33, which is a psalm of the praise of God. Praise Him as your Creator, praise Him as your Redeemer, praise Him as the one who searches your heart, praise Him in a number of ways. Praise Him as the Lord of all creation. That's just in one psalm. You ought to be familiar with the Psalms. I have, to the dissatisfaction of some, been a rather strong advocate for the singing of Psalms in our worship. Because you need them. I need them. They teach us and they train us. But we're not constrained simply to the Psalter. The Bible's got lots of places where people are singing God's praises, not using Psalms. And the church has 2,000 years of people singing praises to God that are not exactly the Psalms. What are they? They're the truth of God. You ought to sing to God according to His nature and your joy. If you're cheerful, let Him sing praises. According to His nature,
that is His character, His works, His attributes, and your joy.
Why are you cheerful?
Because the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Because He is the captain of my salvation. Because He is my shelter, my recourse. Because He has won for me rest, the perfect Sabbath rest of God. What is it that causes you to be cheerful?
Then sing praises. Let the Psalms guide you, but let your heart also form or take hold of any right expression of praise that is in conformity to His nature and the things that He has done for you. That's the minor point, composition. The important point, the major point, is disposition. The weight of the matter is on our heart. Some of you are not much for singing.
Yeah, that's just the way you are.
You sound like a croaking frog. You just don't enjoy it. You just never have. You had the unfortune, like I did, to grow up in a home where we never sang in my house. We never sang. Happy Birthday was the choral concert of our house. And we didn't do that very well. You think I sing bad, you ought to hear my mother. I hope she doesn't hear this sermon.
We didn't sing.
And so, sadly, what has filled my mind, what tunes are in my mind? They're all from television. Beverly Hillbillies and jingles from Coke commercials. That's what has trained my musical mind. So some of you don't have a recourse in your mind to hymns or songs. And you don't have an inclination to sing. I think you can still do exactly what this verse says. Are you cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You can sing praises without singing. Isn't that exactly how we use that phrase sometimes? You're talking to somebody and you say, you know, I was talking to so-and-so the other day and they were singing your praises. I don't think they composed a little ditty. What were they doing?
They were extolling the virtues of that person. They were outlining the goodness or the proper points of that person, the virtues of that person, the things that that person has done, the good works that that person has done. What is the weight of this? The weight of this verse is, has God done something for you? Is life well for you? Are you walking in a place of benefit and goodness and joy? Well, then give credit where credit is due. Express it. Express it to God and to each other. Sing praises if you can. How much richer if you do it actually in song. But the point is the disposition of the heart. It's where we began. There ought to be an instinct in us. There ought to be an instinct in us as we face our life, as we walk through life, as we face experiences, whether they're rotten and horrible and terrible, like persecution or suffering or shame or doubt or difficulty or worry, or whether they're good things like the blessings of God, the joys of a home, the joys of the fellowship of the Spirit and the fellowship of the saints, if they're good things or hard things. Either way, the disposition of our heart, the instinct of our heart, the response of our heart ought to be Godward, God-conscious. It's not just that the sun is shining, it is that God has placed the sun in the heavens. It's not just that your health is fine. It is that the Lord has upheld you and has given you the blessing of a healthy body. It's not just that your family is intact. It is that God has put a hedge around your household and protected you from the things that rip households apart. Give God credit from your heart and share it with one another. We're fast to share our complaints. I am a fountain of whining. I can just roll it off all day long. We ought to be like this. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises, good seasons and bad. There is one who can answer for our troubles, our persecutions, our sorrows, our sicknesses, our difficulties. And we ought to make recourse to him. And there is one who has and is and does. And we ought to be singing his praises all seasons. It ought to be evident. I'll tell you this. It's evident when somebody doesn't know Christ in their speech. It's evident. You can taste it like licorice. Or some other thing you don't like to taste. You can taste it in their conversation. You can taste it in their selfishness. You can taste it in their complaints. You can taste it in their bitterness. What ought to be tasted when our mouths open? That person, they're tied up with God. They are embracing God. They are leaning upon God. They are living in Christ. It ought to be tasted as our mouths open. It ought to be the automatic, instinctual, purposeful flow from our mouths. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, forgive us when we have been silent when we should have spoken. Forgive us when we have spoken when we should have been silent. Train us and teach us to come to you in all seasons. Father, I pray particularly for those today who are suffering. Whatever that suffering, if it was a suffering named in our sermon today or another, some other variety. Drive them to yourself in prayer. Give the blessing of your Spirit. And Father, I pray for those who are suffering this day, not in you, but apart from you. I pray, Father, for those who are suffering rightly because the way of the transgressor is hard. And because they are straining against what you have ordained for us as creatures. They have decided to live in your world as your enemy. And they're suffering because of it.
I pray that they would see that suffering for what it is. I pray that the weight of it will only increase until they look up and see that the one who wounds is the one who heals. And that the pain that